Good morning, everybody. It's good to have all of you with us this morning as we gather together on this Lord's Day to worship our God together. A couple of weeks ago, we noticed the context of Galatians chapter 5 in a lesson that we noticed what true liberty is all about and how that serving one another from verse 13 of Galatians 5. Now that we're not to use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And we noted the context that both in verse 13 and then at the end of Galatians chapter 5, how that all of this has to do with how we treat one another. That the fruit of the Spirit has everything to do with the characteristics that we manifest in our lives towards each other. This morning, I'd like to focus in specifically, starting in verse 18, on a list of things that Paul describes as the work of the flesh. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he will go on to describe the fruit of the Spirit. Against such, verse 23, there is no law. So you'll notice in verse 18, before Paul starts talking about the works of the flesh, notice he says, if you are led by the Spirit, this is based off what he says in verse 17, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Which is to say that in context of verse 16, walking in the Spirit, this is the idea of how the flesh desires all of the Spirit too. The Spirit, those things of the Spirit, those things that are of God, wants the flesh to commit itself to everything of God. And so you have this pulling apart how that the flesh wants everything to itself for the works of the flesh. But the Spirit wants everything, including our body, to work according to the Spirit. And this division is what Paul's describing when he gets to verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, and of course being led by the Spirit according to Romans chapter 8, if we're led by the Spirit, we're led according to His Word, you are not under the law. What Paul describes here being not under the law, Paul is not making some case here in Galatians chapter 5 that there is no more law if we're subject to Christ Jesus. His point is, especially when he's going to get down to verse 23 when he describes the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law, but there is law against the works of the flesh. The law condemns the works of the flesh. So when he describes in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, that is to say, you're not condemned by the law. Because those who are led by the Spirit will not be guilty of the works of the flesh. Which is why he goes on to itemize some of them. This isn't a comprehensive list, certainly. But in verse 19, he says, the works of the flesh are evident. And then at the end of this list, in verse 21... he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are several occasions in the New Testament where this phrase is used, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul, there's several of them that Paul offers. And this is one of those places where he describes that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because why? They're not led by the Spirit. That's why they're condemned by the law as being guilty of the works of the flesh. So it's important for us to understand the dangers of the works of the flesh. And so very quickly this morning, I'd like to go with you through each one of these to look at what these works of the flesh are. Because Paul doesn't include these just for fun. He doesn't use redundant terms. He includes these because they're important. And of course, in context, especially as it pertains to being led by the Spirit, he's informing the Galatians that if you are truly led by the Spirit, you will not be submitting yourselves to these, and certainly every single one of the ones that he lists here also have negative impacts on others. Just as the fruit of the Spirit have positive impacts on others, and positive influence, these have negative influence. These involve others. And so very quickly, as we begin starting in verse 19, he says that the works of the flesh are evident. This term evident, or the idea of being evident, means that it's publicly apparent. It's something that is obvious. Not to say that sin is always right there glaring at you. Sometimes people hide it. But the idea is the understanding of whether or not this is approved by God. That is to what Paul is speaking when he says that these are evident. It's clear that these actions, these sins, they are condemned by God. These activities are not approved. And the first one he mentions is adultery. The term adultery means physical sexual conduct with someone when one is currently married or bound to another. But notice the term here, physical sexual conduct. There is a teaching that is taking place, even sometimes among brethren, that pornography applies to the aspect of adultery for the cause of divorce. They go to the Greek term porneo, and obviously that's where we get our term pornography, and so those who are guilty of pornography, they have committed adultery against their spouse, and their spouse can then divorce them for it. They base this on the teaching of Jesus, that whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery in his heart with her. But notice that Jesus defines the place in which that adultery takes place, the heart. Whereas the term for adultery is physical sexual conduct with someone else. Is pornography sinful? Yes, it is. It's part of the works of the flesh. But it is not a part of adultery, especially as it pertains to the physical sexual conduct with someone when one is currently married or bound to another. It is not a reason for appropriate cause for divorce according to the Scriptures. The second term that he uses is fornication. This term means physical sexual conduct with someone when one is currently not married or bound to another. Then there's the term uncleanness. Uncleanness is the state of being defiled because of sinful conduct. Uncleanness is a broad term. In fact, it's used a lot in the Old Testament. It's used a lot in the New Testament as well. The Jews understood the idea of clean versus unclean, but in their application, it became an issue. Because often they would try to find, okay, well, if you don't do what I like, I therefore find you unclean. But what we find regarding the definition of uncleanness is that it is a state of being defiled because I have done something that God has told me I'm not to. I've transgressed God's law. Therefore, I am unclean. I have been defiled. I have sinned. Then there's the term lewdness. Lewdness is defined as the absence of restraint or self-control. It's often translated in the King James, for instance, as wantonness. The idea of absence of restraint. The absence of self-control, in particular as it pertains to living my life how I want in contrast to how God wants. Giving myself over to the allures of the flesh is specifically where lewdness is applied. There is no control. It's just doing whatever feels good regardless of what God wants. Idolatry. Idolatry can be defined in this way. It is the unreasonable attention or service to something to the extent that it impairs faithful obedience to God. Which includes certainly the concept of idolatry as it pertained to the Gentiles, would certainly include the false gods, the false Roman and Greek gods. But there were also the Jews. And the Jews could be guilty of idolatry as well. And the Jewish Christians had to be very careful, especially having come out of Judaism, that they don't place the importance on, for instance, the temple that many in their society did, because the temple for the Jews in many ways had become an idol. It's very important that we as Christians, even though there may not be any particular impetus to view Buddha, but you know what? There are other aspects in our life that can conflict with us serving God properly. There are so many distractions in our lives that can come between us and faithful obedience to God. And we have to be very careful that they don't become idols. That we don't allow TV or YouTube to become an idol, or our job, making money, becoming an idol. The desire to constantly be buying something better, to upgrade our house or cars, can become an idol. Even our families, our spouses, can be idols if we allow them, allow our influence or relationships to cause us to make decisions that are contrary to what God wants. They can be idols too. Then we have the term sorcery. The term sorcery here is interesting because in the Greek it's pharmakeia, which is where we get our English word pharmacy from. This idea of sorcery is the use of drugs in association with incantations or spells to lead others to believe one had magical powers. In fact, many commentaries suggest that that might have been part of Simon's powers, the use of drugs and hallucinogens to make people think that perhaps he had some sort of power. But the application I want to bring out of this is, sorcery. But there are those who feel that things like Harry Potter and even Star Wars fall into the category of sorcery. Understand that there is a big difference between entertainment, understanding these things aren't real, and what Paul is condemning here. Because what's being condemned here under sorcery is the express purpose of tricking people into thinking that you have magic power, or being one of those individuals who thinks this individual has magic power because of spells or incantations. This is what Paul is condemning. And yes, there are religions, so to speak, that are built upon the basis of the earth and upon, think of the Druids and certain elements that even remain today, that there are certain powers and certain runes and words that can be used that give some sort of magical incantation. And these things are what Paul is condemning here. Then there's the term hatred. This term hatred that Paul uses means hostility. One who makes themselves an enemy. And in fact, Vines specifically says this is the opposite of love. Because everything that is motivated from hatred stands in direct opposition to everything that is motivated from love. Everything we find in 1 Corinthians 13 regarding actions that are inspired because of I'm seeking to serve others because I love my brethren. Love does not puff itself up. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Well, it's all the exact opposite with hatred. Hatred does envy. In fact, we'll see envy here in just a minute. Envy does puff itself up. Or hatred does. Then we have the term contentions. The term contentions, or being contentious, means to quarrel, to have strife, or to create strife, to argue for the sake of arguing. Not because I'm seeking to stand for the truth and someone else is wanting to do something that is contrary to God's word. That's not what is being described here. Contentions are, these are useless wranglings. This is arguing for the sake of arguing. Arguing because I feel like my opinion should be more important than yours. These have no purpose. And on numerous occasions, they're condemned in the New Testament. Then there's the term jealousies. This is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the prosperity of others. You think about jealousy and envy. Well, what's the difference between jealousy and envy? They share that common definition. Both of them feel displeasure by witnessing or hearing the prosperity of others. But where they differ is how far it goes. Jealousy desires to have the same thing for itself. I want that. I'm going to do whatever I can to get that. Because they're not content. And they're not happy for the individual who has the new car or the new house. Instead, I want that too. They don't deserve it, I deserve it. Then in the next one in the list is outbursts of wrath. It's interesting because wrath and anger are two separate terms in the New Testament. Anger, according to Vines, is less sudden in its rise than wrath. Wrath is very sudden. But anger is more lasting in its nature. Wrath expresses more the inward feeling. Anger, the more active emotion. Which is to say, wrath is what comes forward in this fit of rage, in being frustrated, in being upset with somebody. The term for anger generally implies something that has been simmering. Something you've been really thinking about and really kind of meditating on, and that simmers become a boil. And so it lasts longer. It's less sudden because it's gradual in terms of anger. But wrath is immediate. Wrath doesn't stop to think about it. Wrath just lashes out. That's why it's translated outbursts of wrath. And then Paul goes on to say, selfish ambitions. This term represents the understanding of seeking to win followers. Rivalry. Wanting people to pay attention to them and to let their opinions or their influence be felt in such a way as to vindicate what those opinions are. That's what selfish ambition is all about. There's an agenda there. A seeking to get people to follow me. Then there's the term dissensions. This term literally means a standing apart. It's divisions. In fact, this term is used throughout 1 Corinthians, where Paul acknowledges, it's been reported there are divisions among you, and I believe it. Because they're going around saying, well, I'm of so-and-so, and I'm of so-and-so. Paul says figuratively, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. And of course, there were certainly more than just those types of divisions taking place in Corinth. But the way this term is understood is it's not divisions in the sense that, well, there's one group set of the congregation that's standing for the truth, the other set doesn't want to, and so there's some issues there being caused because of it. That's not what Paul's describing. Paul's describing divisions for the sake of being divisive. And it has direct relation to selfish ambitions and contentions. Because human beings, tend to, for whatever reason, want to have drama in their lives. And they want to vindicate their own thoughts and feelings about things. And in order to do that, selfish ambitions, arguing, contentions, and divisions are kind of a way in which those are manifested. Then Paul uses the term heresies. This term heresy kind of helps to culminate all of those terms, selfish ambitions, dissensions, contentions. Because heresies, we think about heresy, and we usually would think of a heretic or someone who's guilty of heresy as someone who's teaching something that is contrary to the gospel. Well, that's true. But this term is specifically defined as a self-willed opinion held in defiance of the truth. Notice it's not just an opinion that one keeps to themselves. No, this is a self-willed opinion. That despite what the truth says, despite what the gospel says, a person refuses to budge on it. It's my way or the highway. That's what heresies are. Notice how every single one of these characteristics so far, they all impact others. Every one of them. I mean, certainly, obviously, from the sexual sins of adultery and fornication include others. The idea of uncleanness certainly includes this concept of sexual conduct as it relates to others. Lewdness involves others. Idolatry can involve others. Sorcery can. Hatred, certainly, because there has to be an object of that hatred. Contentions require someone else. Jealousy certainly do. Outbursts of wrath. All of these involve other people. And in how those people are impacted by my choices. And then Paul goes on to say, envy. And as we mentioned, the commonality between envy and jealousy is that it is a feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing the prosperity of others. But notice where envy and jealousy contrast, or where they're different, where they diverge. Jealousy wants to have that same thing for itself. Envy wishes ill will to deprive the person who has been blessed of that blessing. They have a new car. Oh, brother so-and-so showed up with a new car today. I hope he wrecks it tomorrow. That's the type of thing it's describing. The idea that I hope they lose it because they don't deserve it, I do. And so the idea is that if they somehow can lose it, then keeping up with the Joneses, no. The Joneses are back down with us. And that's where they need to be. Then there's the term murder. Murder, and of course this is to be importantly emphasized, given all the talk in our society about the Ten Commandments and how often Ten Commandments are applied to the New Testament as if the Ten Commandments were still binding, which 9 out of the 10 were reinstituted into the new law. The last one, the keeping the Sabbath day holy, certainly is not a part of the new law of Christ. But thou shalt not kill. Even the Hebrew term there is thou shalt not murder. The term murder means killing someone without lawful cause. That's what that means, murder. Killing someone you don't have the right to. Even under the old law, there were times where certain things would take place. Certain actions by another would cause the death of someone. And there were certain times that the law allowed for someone to take vengeance on that person, to kill them. Drunkenness. Drunkenness, this term methe, which is kind of the cornerstone of a lot of these terms for drunken and drunkenness, helps us to understand that what's being described here is impaired judgment. Impaired judgment. And this idea goes to, because it's not specific to alcohol. It's anything that I can use to make myself feel better, but the side effect is I no longer have sound judgment. Sophron, sound judgment, ability to discern right and wrong, has been impaired. Because a lot of times in our society, people define drunkenness in a lot of different ways. There's the legal limit of what you can drive, alcohol level. Then there's the application of the practical point of it. Well, if you're falling down drunk, you can't keep your feet, that's drunk. In the New Testament, the concept of drunkenness understands that this is the impairing of judgment. That's what's being emphasized. Not how drunk are you. It's the impaired judgment that's being promoted here. And what's important about this is that in particular, to especially how Vines defines this term, the process of becoming or being intoxicated. Whether that's through alcohol, through drugs, or some other means, the process of becoming or being intoxicated. Intoxicated is defined as having my judgment impaired. And that's what Paul's describing here. People with impaired judgment, and certainly impaired judgment can involve others. Revelries is the behavior that comes from impaired judgment. So notice, it's okay to get drunk as long as I don't do anything bad. Notice how Paul separates the two. There's the behavior, the sinful conduct that can come because of what I've done. But the state of being, having my judgment impaired for the sake of having done it. Keep in mind, of course, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. There are certain times where medicinally we have to take certain medications and so forth. I know Terry Jones is happy to have his medication for his knee. Those are times, that's the type of stuff that for medicinal purposes we have those reasons. But for the sake of trying to run away from my problems, trying to drown my sorrows, to numb myself so I don't feel anything anymore, to hide behind alcohol or drugs because I'm depressed. That is part of this idea of having my judgment impaired. And because my judgment is impaired, the lowering of inhibitions creates a situation where I might do something or say something that ordinarily I wouldn't. Because ordinarily, a filter of proper actions and proper words would prevent me from doing that. But because that filter has been taken away, well, now I no longer feel the importance of restraining myself. And that's what Paul's describing with revelries, is the action that then can come, specifically sinful action that can come from it. And then he says, and the like. All other sinful activities in context, especially as it pertains to how others are negatively affected. There are other places, other lists where Paul goes through and describes some of these same characteristics or actions that are sinful. But there's some that he doesn't include in this list. It's not a comprehensive list. It's a long list. But it doesn't cover everything. And that's why he says, and the like. Because certainly there are other sinful activities that can be included in this list, especially sinful activities that can negatively affect, in context, my brethren. As he notes in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Is it okay to bite and devour my brethren? No. And of course, what he means is to call it, give reason to stumble. Give a reason to sin. Beware lest you actually cause a soul to be lost because of it. Which is why he ends Galatians chapter 5 with, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Because that's what all of this leads to. The desire to do what I want, the works of the flesh, which ultimately that's what all of these are. I want what I want. In the end, not only will they lead you astray, cause you, your soul to be lost, but they can affect your brethren so that their souls could be lost too. All other sinful activities in context, especially as it pertains to how others are negatively affected. All sin has the potential of affecting others. In fact, I was going over different examples with Savannah last week, talking about different times in the Bible where someone innocent, someone not guilty of anything wrongdoing, suffered because of the sins of another. I even had a Christian tell me one time, because of his marital situation, he said, when has God ever let the innocent suffer for the sins of the guilty? I mean, my initial response, my thought process was, have you read the Bible? Because it happens all the time. That's part of the danger and the terrible nature of sin, is that it can hurt the ones we love who have done nothing wrong. This is part of the deterrent, or should be, of seeking to be involved in these types of activities, because it can negatively affect, cause not only my brethren, but also my loved ones and my family, my friends, to be negatively affected, so much so that their souls might be lost. And then notice how Paul ends this with, those who are guilty of these things will not. This phrase, this Greek phrase, is an absolute negative. It's not, they should not inherit, could not, might not. inherit, no, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who give themselves to these activities refuse to repent, refuse to change, refuse to acknowledge any wrong, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. No argument, no negotiation, end of story, end of soul. This is part of the reason why Paul lists these activities as being sinful, as the works of the flesh, and why he contrasts them with the fruit of the Spirit, because the dangers of the works of the flesh are evident. They can be clearly condemned according to the Scriptures. What's one of the reasons why it's so dangerous? Because it can absolutely show the state of my soul. If I am guilty of these activities and the like, or the like, they can be clearly defined as sinful. God does not approve of these activities. And as a result, if I remain in that state, I will be lost. End of story. That's one of the dangers of the works of the flesh. They don't promote love and good works. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer called on the brethren to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not a single one of these characteristics or activities listed here does any good for my brother. It does not stir up love. It does not stir up beneficial or beautiful works. Attached to that, given the fact that we know that the fruit of the Spirit is kind of in context to what it means to be a true servant, not using liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serving one another, well, guess what? These aren't the works of a servant either. Because in the end, these have the potential, and some of them, by definition, involve others, but they have the potential to call stumbling blocks for my brethren. And a servant doesn't seek to throw stumbling blocks in the way of brethren. These aren't the works of a servant of brethren. These aren't works of a servant of men. And these aren't the works of a servant of God. And finally, those who commit such sins will not inherit eternal life. Given how often we're hearing in our society about people being entitled to certain things, feeling like they deserve certain things, feeling like because they define themselves a certain way, everybody else has to kind of bow down to that definition. Well, guess what? God has defined sin. And it doesn't matter how much we may redefine ourselves, it doesn't matter how we may try to recategorize ourselves, if we're guilty of sin, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. There won't be any negotiation with God. Many in that day, Jesus says, will say to me, Lord, Lord, even religious people will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did good for you. We did good works in your name. But Jesus is going to respond, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who have done those things that I have not authorized. When he says, you who commit lawlessness, that's what he's saying. That which is without law, you have no authority for what you've done. That being the case, I never knew you. Because you're not doing what I've told you to do. And so guess what? Even religious people, spiritually minded people who don't obey God, guess where they're lumped into? Those who commit such things will not inherit eternal life. They are all going to the same place. This is part of the dangers of the works of the flesh. Because in the end, it doesn't matter how good we think we've been relative to everyone else. It's important as to how obedient we've been relative to God's word. That's the basis upon which we will be judged. That is the basis upon which we must live. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that is the basis upon which you must come to Christ now. To have your sins washed away, to be added to the body of Christ, to turn away from the works of the flesh, and instead submit yourself to be led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit means producing fruit of the Spirit. And the only way we can do that is to be a servant of God. This applies also to those of us who are Christians. It's not just about thinking ourselves good. We must be bearing fruit. Bearing fruit suggests that there is work taking place behind the scenes. And as a result, this fruit is manifested. It's shown in our lives. You know, a lot of times we offer this invitation and we talk about brethren who've fallen away or who are lost in sin. And certainly that's an applicable invitation also. But what about brethren who aren't doing sinful things, but we're not doing good things either? You know, good is not just the absence of bad. Good is good for itself also. Being filled with good works, holy works, approved works, not just the absence of bad works. If you need help this morning to be encouraged, to have prayers for you, whatever the case may be, we're here for you. And I know every single one of us at some point in our lives, and perhaps even now, every one of us could have reason to ask for help, because all of us need help, let's face it. We all do. But in the end, those who need to make it known, who want to make it known so that people can be talking to them and helping them, even if you don't come forward right now, talking to another brother or sister about it, asking for individual prayers, do whatever it takes to make sure you are right with God. Because in the end, if we're not right with God, and our lives end in an hour, what was the point of it? The lesson is yours, the invitation is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.